Welcome to the message of the month for January 2012. Let me begin by wishing you a very happy new year. This particular address is timeless insofar as its message rings out with clarity in every generation. I think that at the present time where the extent of pluralism in our country is so pervasive, it is important for us to be reminded again and again that Jesus is the only Savior because He's the only one who's qualified to save. I hope you will find this to be of help to you. Perhaps it will even sound out a note that will be something of a theme as we go through this year. Anyway, I'll talk with you as it concludes. We're going to read from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. And if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. And the context of Acts chapter 4, as you would imagine, is set by what precedes it in chapter 3. And what precedes it in chapter 3 is the account of the man who had been crippled from his birth. He was now over 40 years of age, and Peter and John had been instrumental in his healing. As a result of that, a great opportunity had arisen for Peter and John to address the crowd and to explain to them just the nature of the power that they had been privileged to display. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, Luke continues the record in relationship to this. And it reads as follows: "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were preaching and teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus as resurrected from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." Makes you want to read on, doesn't it? It's just absolutely super. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and so on. You can read it for yourself at home. I hope you will. The balance of Acts chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to expound this passage this evening. I want to speak for the time that I've been given on the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we address this, let's just take a moment and ask for his help. Dear gracious Father, help us now as we turn to the Bible, that our minds might be constrained by its truth, that our hearts might be opened to receive the wonder of your love, and that our wills may be brought in obedience to your lordship. Help us both in speaking and in listening, for we pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-20th century, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop William Temple, wrote a book entitled Towards the Conversion of England. And at the end of chapter 2, he made this statement: "The gospel is true always and everywhere, or it is not a gospel at all, or true at all." We were thinking, some of us this morning, about the gospel, the nature of it, its substance, and so on. And here says Temple, in the middle of the 20th century, unless this gospel is true always and everywhere, then it isn't a gospel and it isn't true. But he also observed, the church, he said, has become confused and uncertain in its proclamation of the message. And then he quoted Professor Douglas Webster, recording the observation of a Buddhist monk, who wrote as follows: "To the Eastern religious, it looks as if Christianity has reached the stage in adolescence when the child is slightly ashamed of his father and embarrassed when talking about him." Now, to the extent that that was a fair observation in the middle of the 20th century, you surely must agree with me that now, at this point, a decade into the 21st century, we face an immense challenge in naming the name of Christ. Our tongues are so easily tied, and our lips are so quickly sealed, either because we lack a thorough knowledge of the gospel, which is part of the reason for our study this morning, or we lack a conviction about the truth of the gospel, or in actual fact, we lack both. And the challenge remains this evening as we walk out into the communities to which we return on a Monday morning. And the challenge is in this, that telling the truth is a tough business in a culture that rejects the idea of truth as fixed, as universal, as objective, and as absolute. Professor Prothero from Boston U describes in one of his books recently his own journey in relationship to these things. I was so struck by it that I made a note of it. He said, "Before I came to describe myself as religiously confused, I thought I had the answer to the big questions." He goes on to say, "I discovered the study of religion just as I was losing the Christian faith of my youth. I discovered the study of religion just as I was moving from the convictions of my youth." And one of the reasons that it is a daunting prospect for us to do what Peter did here on the streets of Jerusalem is because of the nature of the climate in which we function. Now, I have a number of points, and I'll identify them for you, and hopefully this will help us to get to a conclusion in good time. First of all, we need to observe the content of these claims of Jesus and of the gospel. We don't need to ferret around for them. We don't need to look in obscure passages of the Bible. They set on the very surface of it. Jesus said, there is only one way to the Father, and that is through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul writes to Timothy as a young man, encouraging him in gospel ministry, and he says to him, there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 4, in this remarkable context, Peter says, "And there is only one name given among men under heaven by which men and women will be saved." So even a cursory reading of the Bible allows us to recognize the fact that in terms of the content of the claims of Jesus as being exclusive, it sets there for us one way, one mediator, and one name. And if you are a Christian person tonight, if you are a believing person this evening, then you accept the fact that Jesus' name is above every name. You accept the fact that all of history is moving to the day when at that name of that Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you just allow that to settle in your mind, even as you listen to me saying it, you realize how markedly different it is from the expressions of so much contemporary religion. And Peter's statement is in response to the inquiries of the religious establishment of his day, and I think you would also agree that the statement that he makes is direct, it is unequivocal, and it is unapologetic. He is not offering, as it were, an academic or an abstract proposition, putting it out there for the discussion of the individuals. His statement in his own time would be regarded as politically incorrect, but not logically so, because the affirmation that Peter was making was on the strength of all that he had discovered of Jesus. It's important for us to remind ourselves that when Jesus was crucified, Peter and his friends were hidden away for fear of the Jews. They had not looked upon the cross of Christ and said, "Aha, this must be the Messiah." They had looked on that scene and had hidden from it, lest they were caught up in it. And yet, it is as a result of Jesus making himself known to them that their eyes are lifted from being downcast, that their feet are now set out on the streets of Jerusalem, and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, they now meet the challenge that is before them with a kind of divine invasion crisis. So that's enough on that in terms of its content. What would we say concerning context? Context. First of all, the context in the first century. Let's not be in any doubt about this, that the message that they were proclaiming was offensive to the Jew, and it was foolishness to the Gentile. Sometimes people say, "Well, I wish we'd lived in the first century. It was so much easier in the first century." Now, that just reveals the fact that we haven't really considered what was going on in the first century. When they stood on the streets of Jerusalem, they were beset by the religious orthodoxy. They were the ones who said, "We don't want you to declare this name." They were the ones who said, "We will beat you if you continue to do so." And when they got beyond the realms of Judaism into the Gentile philosophers of the day, they simply wrote them off as absolutely crazy. And within a relatively short time, the Christians were under pressure to capitulate. To capitulate in this way. Listen carefully. To capitulate to the notion that Jesus was something other than a man, but not quite God, or to see him as just the greatest of all the angels. That's what they were saying. "We don't mind if you will include Jesus in the pantheon of Roman gods. We don't mind if you're prepared just to put him in there along with all of the others. But what we cannot tolerate is the idea that this Jesus whom you proclaim is the one before whom all the gods of Rome and of Greece, all the pretend gods of the world, will one day bow." And so it is that they continued to declare, "Jesus is Lord." And they were persecuted for it. The context today, in parts of our world, is akin to that. We have brothers and sisters tonight who could not gather in this way. In parts of Asia, in parts of China, in parts of India, throughout the world, in Egypt, in the Sudan, in many, many places, individuals are separated from one another. They're not free to meet in this way simply because of their conviction that Jesus Christ is the way and the only way. The privileges that we enjoy set us free largely from any kind of physical persecution. But we're not free from intellectual persecution or social persecution. For the prevailing mood in which we live is a mood which sets itself apart from any kind of certainty. From any kind of certainty. And the one individual of whom men and women are fearful is the individual who says, I am certain about this. And such is the pressure that Christianity is in danger of acquiescing to the mood of our age, and thereby offering up simply plausible ideas to be considered along with other religious and philosophical options. And this absence of certainty is prevalent in contemporary literature and in contemporary film, indeed in the arts in general. Did you find any objective or absolute truth when you watched Lost, when you waited and waited and waited for the end, when you tried to figure out which generation you were in, whether you were back, whether you were forward, whether you were in, whether you were out, whether there was resolution? Did you try 24 hours? Did you try to make sense of that? Were you suffering sufficiently from attention deficit disorder to try and be able to follow the plot line? And did it ever dawn on you that the plot line actually didn't matter? That you didn't really have to understand it? They were perfectly happy for you to make your own plot line, to make it mean what you want it to mean, to make it significant because it was significant to you. In the most recent editions of contemporary literature, in the last 12 months at least, one of the books in both the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal that captured my attention is a book entitled All Things Shining, written by two philosophy professors, one from Harvard or Yale, and the other one from one of the university colleges of California. And their basic thesis is this, that there is no ultimate meaning in life, that it is all uncertainty. The best that we can hope for is to try and catch the shining moments as they pass by, but we ought not to think that any of these shining moments cohere with one another as so as to make some explanation for the world in which we live. And as a result of men and women living in this environment, they're honest enough to admit the 21st century is marked, they say, by a pervasive sadness. By a pervasive sadness. So on the one hand, you have a culture that rejects the very idea of there being true truth, and yet is paralyzed by the fact that they can make very little sense of what is going on, clutching for little stories. And so it is that in the issue of religion, the ideas that are prevalent are these. I'm not going to articulate them beyond identifying them for you. You can consider this, you're sensible people. First of all, the prevailing notion is that there is no unique revelation in history. No unique revelation in history. Therefore, Hebrews 1:1 is bunk. In the past, God spoke in various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, he has revealed himself by his Son, by whom he made all things. And then the writer goes on to identify that. That stands in direct opposition to the prevailing notion that there is no unique revelation in history. Secondly, the idea that there are many different ways to reach the divine reality. That's the significance of Avatar, if you want to really push it out. The garden and the tails on the creatures and plugging the tails into the power source and trying to make sense in a world that is pushed out and beyond us. How fascinating that they would choose to put it in a garden. If only they would have read of the wonderful story in the garden, then they could have made it just a little more factual. Thirdly, that all formulations of religious truth and experience are by their very nature inadequate expressions. Therefore, fourthly, it is necessary to harmonize as much as possible all religious ideas so as to create one universal religion for all mankind. And fifthly, they tell us every day in the newspaper that all religions agree on the big stuff. It's only on the fringes that they disagree. Oh, really? Anybody who says that has never considered the religions of the world. They disagree on the most fundamental issues. Judaism says that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. Christianity says he is. We can't both be right. Hinduism says that God has incarnated himself hundreds and thousands of times. Christianity says that the incarnation is a unique and unrepeatable event. We can't both be right. Islam says that heaven may be gained as a result of the good outweighing the bad, hence the scales. Christianity says, if we had all of our lives to do good, we could never outweigh the bad that is represented in our sinful hearts, hence the cross on which a Savior dies, bearing the punishment for our sins, and the only one who keeps the law of God in perfection. You couldn't be further from that. You couldn't be more polarized in these things. And yet, every day in the media, we're confronted by that, and that's what makes it so hard. It almost sticks in your throat when you find yourself in a coffee shop, in a car, on a plane, and the person says to you, are you telling me that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? And you say, yes, I am. And the person says, well, then I know you must be fraudulent. Because the one thing I'm sure of is that there can't just be one. Then we have to say to them, listen, logically, we can all be wrong, and one can be right, and the rest can be wrong, but we can't all be right. Thirdly, I want to say something concerning not simply the context in which we live, but making contact with the context, if you like, that becoming effective in engaging the community. And I want to address just three areas and then I will stop. And I don't want to address the X factor. I want to address the AT and R factors. And number one, I'm referring to as the arrogance factor. The arrogance factor. In the context in which we live our lives, in which there is no truth, only truths, no principles, only preferences, one of the challenges that we constantly face is the charge of being arrogant in proclaiming Jesus. Have you come up against this? So people say to you, I thought you said you were a Christian. From the little I know about being a Christian, Christians are supposed to be nice people. They're supposed to be humble. And if you were a humble Christian, you would not continue to suggest that Christianity has got it right and the others have got it wrong. Seems like a wonderful argument, doesn't it? Until we recognize that this is not a matter of pride or humility. It's a question of truthfulness. G.K. Chesterton, writing in an earlier day, wrote of what he referred to as the dislocation of humility. He wrote about the fact that in the mid-20th century, he was observing that people had got humility in the wrong place. And this is what he says. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Now we've got people who are very sure of themselves and very unsure about the truth. Let me tell you about my experience. Let me tell you about all I know. Let me tell you about who I am. Very confident about all of this. As to the truth, I'm a little shaky on that. Says Chesterton, we are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe the multiplication tables. It is not a matter of pride or humility. But let me say a word about tone. Because I'm not so sure that the tone of evangelical Christianity is an endearing tone. I'm not sure that the tone of the average Christian spokesperson is the kind of tone that encourages dialogue, that encourages a person to say, well, you know, I disagree with that, and I wonder, could you answer this question or what it might be? Because if I listen carefully to the media, and I am part of the media, I suppose, that's why you listen to The Bridge, Christians are justifiably guilty of ridiculing other religions and ridiculing the adherents of other religions. That is not a Christian perspective. That is not what Christians do. So the affirmation of the exclusive claims of Jesus does not provide a free pass for the Christian to rubbish the perspectives of other peoples. And it is possible for us to become so harsh and so negative in addressing all the other isms, whatever that ism, whether it's secularism or not. And the reason that we've been able to do that is because we have no contact with these people. We don't have any friends. We're a subculture. We scratch each other's backs. We sing each other's songs. We read each other's books. We affirm each other's diatribes. And we have not actually had the opportunity to sit down with somebody and to say, tell me why it is that you're a secularist. Tell me why it is that you believe these things. And the tone, if we're not careful, does not endear us to people and make it possible for us to have that kind of dialogue. John Stott, writing, and he just recently died, as you will know, writing in his book Christian Mission in the Modern World, argues that it is only in light of the idolatry of humanity and the finality of revelation in Jesus that we can actually establish contact. And when we establish contact, we engage with people on the basis of authenticity, on the basis of humility, on the basis of integrity, and on the basis of sensitivity. Sensitivity. After all, who opened your blind eyes? When did you get so smart? Are you telling me that you argued yourself to living faith in Jesus Christ? You may think you did, but you didn't. No. The only difference between you and me in our convictions of faith and our friends and neighbors who do not believe is the amazing grace of God. Amen. That is why the New Testament letters constantly urge the believing population to be those who do good, to be those who are marked by kindness, to be those who uphold the institutions of civil government, to be those who do not break the laws. And I've lived in this nation now for 28 years. I've lived through all these general elections. And we're right on track for going right through this next one with the same tone as the previous ones. As if somehow or another, this is the Christian way. No, if we're going to affirm the content, one name, one way, one mediator, if we're going to do that, then we need to pay attention to the arrogance factor. Secondly, we need to pay attention to the tolerance factor. The tolerance factor. Our guilty silence in relationship to this is often on account of the fact that we're afraid of being thought narrow or intolerant. And the one thing you can't be in our day is intolerant. And so the common concept of tolerance is that you accept a viewpoint as being equally true, which is not what tolerance ever meant, but it's a redefined view of tolerance. Tolerance is not about accepting every view as of equal validity. Tolerance involves treating with integrity and humility someone whose opinions I believe to be untrue and invalid. That's tolerance. You see, a tolerant Buddhist isn't one who accepts as true and valid the Hindu idea of the eternal soul. Because that would require a denial of the Buddha's doctrine of the soul. No, the tolerant Buddhist is the one who, while rejecting the particular Hindu beliefs, treats Hindus with kindness and respect. So to be a tolerant Christian does not mean accepting contrary views as valid, but rather treating with grace and kindness those with whom we disagree. Grace and kindness. Do you understand why it is that we're losing the bottom end of the contemporary generation? Have you noticed how young people in their teens and early 20s don't like anyone who is mean? Mean. I mean, you could steal from the grocery store, and that's fine with them, as long as you're not mean. You just can't be mean. They don't like mean people. And you know what? By and large, from a secular perspective, the vibe they get from conservative Christianity is that it is full of a bunch of mean people. Mean people. How did they get that? How did they make that deduction? Well, maybe it is because of the arrogance factor. The tolerance factor is so clear. There's a distinction that we all recognize between religious tolerance, which is part of the privilege of living in America, the freedom to profess, to practice, and to propagate whatever religious view you want. I'm sorry, folks, you set up your constitution. I didn't do it. That's the way you got it set up. You thought that was a brilliant idea. And therefore, all the hullabaloo about what goes where, and mosques, and imams, and everything else, as a citizen of the United States, as a Christian citizen of the United States, we affirm the benefits, the privileges of religious tolerance. Secondly, we affirm the reality, necessity, and benefit of social tolerance, so that although I may disagree with a lifestyle, so that I may not like certain things, because of the nature of the democracy in which I live, I afford the social tolerance to those people from whom I differ, irrespective of their views and irrespective of their lifestyles. That's why we teach our children not to point at people who dress differently, not to make fun of people who have a different mode of modus operandi, not to visit the Amish communities in Ohio and refer to these people as just a weird bunch of people and so on. They're different people. Social tolerance. Religious tolerance. But that's where it stops. Because the idea of intellectual tolerance, the idea of cultivating a mind so broad that it can tolerate every opinion without ever detecting anything in it to reject, is not actually a virtue. It's an indication of a simple mind. But in our conviction regarding the latter, we've got to be really careful concerning the former. Finally, what about the relevance factor? The relevance factor. Sometimes people will say to me, I'm not so concerned about whether Christianity is true or not. I just don't know if Christianity is relevant. I don't know if it's really worth my time to consider it. And this is where we have the wonderful opportunity to read our Bibles, to think, to become articulate Christians, to become those who are working things out, to be able to speak concerning the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That is unique. No other religion is making this claim. No other religion can make this claim. The uniqueness of the incarnation, the uniqueness of the cross. That the apex of the work of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is found in all of this ignominy, in all of this shame, in all of this brutality, in a garbage dump outside the gates and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. What kind of religion is this that has as a king who dies? Why is that man up there? Why that bleeding man there? Well, answer, he was there to bear our sins, to suffer our penalty, to die our death. Well, someone says, well, that doesn't sound very good to me. I much prefer Avatar, you know. I like that much better. It's so believable. What? What are you telling me? You're telling me that you went to see that movie about creatures that stick their tails into a power source, and you said, now there's something I can believe? Well, you realize that the evil one has blinded the minds of men and women. That they will embrace a lie and they will reject the truth. Of course. Buddha's final words were, strive without ceasing. Christianity is directly contrary to that. What of the resurrection? The resurrection. That Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. That he has risen, that he has triumphed over sin and death. That he has made a way, he has barnstormed the doors for us, he has opened up a door for us that we might go through with him. If you think about it, not one page of the New Testament was ever written apart from the conviction that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, we wouldn't even know there was a Jesus Christ. If he hadn't risen from the dead, there would be no New Testament without a risen Jesus. The whole thing was folded up. It was shut down for the weekend. They were all gone. If it hadn't been for a few brave women going to check it out, who knows if those disciples would ever come out of the locked room after all of that. And yet all of a sudden they're out on the streets of Jerusalem declaring, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. Loved ones, this is at the very heart of Christianity. This is it. We serve a risen Christ. He is not only the incarnate God, he is not only the suffering Savior, he is the resurrected Lord, and he is the ascended King. That he is seated in the heavenly realms. He has ascended, not as a vapor, but in his humanity. His wounds still visible in the reality of heaven. And from that place, he rules and reigns. So nothing's out of control, and nothing's going to get out of control. You see, the Christian, that's why I'm so fed up with Christians listening to the news, whatever one you listen to, and then allowing that to establish your day, to be the tenor of your life, to be the expression of your convictions, as if somehow or another these talking heads really know what they're on about. One of the worst things that has happened, in my humble opinion, in my generation, is the invention of news that starts at 1 minute past midnight and goes right through to midnight. 24 hours of non-stop drivel. And people are listening to it all the time. And what I'm discovering is this, that the Christians do not listen in order to assess the worldview, to pour it through the grid of Scripture, but Christians just listen to their particular product. And whoever gets closest to whatever your conviction is, you just listen to that, and then you go out and you spout that on the streets. Well, loved ones, you need to chuck that. You absolutely need to stop that. Because we're not a political movement. We're not a political rally. We're not working for a political structure. We are serving an ascended King. And he reigns in heaven tonight. We can't teach our children to believe this and then not believe it ourselves. We can't teach our grandchildren to sing, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. The rivers are his, the mountains are his, the stars are his handiwork too. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. Oh, did you hear the news today? I don't know what's going to happen to us. The whole thing is over. It's all collapsing. We're done. We're finished. It's all... Wait a minute. I thought you were... Did you not just teach your grandchild to sing about a God who is so big and so strong and so mighty? Oh, yes, but that's for my grandchildren. When he grows up, he'll become a miserable sinner just like me. That is the danger, loved one, and it is a real danger. Either in Christ, and I'll stop here, either in Christ, God, the Creator and Redeemer, came right into human life, or the Gospels are the record of a lie. There's no two ways about it. Either God as Creator and Redeemer came into our time-space capsule, broke into His creation in order to provide redemption, in order to put together a people that are His very own from every tribe and nation and language. Or the gospel records are an elaborate fabrication, the ultimate hoax in all of history. As a Christian tonight, you are not free to believe what you like. You're not free to believe what you like. Not in relationship to these things. Listen to what Augustine said. He says, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe. It's yourself. Makes sense, doesn't it? So, well, I'm very keen on Jesus. I like the gospels, but I'm not keen on the Apostle Paul. Oh, really? Well, I like Exodus. I'm not so keen on Genesis. Oh, I see. So you just believe yourself, do you? 1952, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, James S. Stewart, spoke to the faculty and students at Yale Divinity School, 1952. I remember it well. And at least my mother does, or did. And he spoke to the faculty and students at Yale, and he spoke to them and warned them about, quotes, a theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating Christianity, which, said James Stewart, is less than useless. Theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating. Let me say to you that it will not do for us to offer our friends and associates a God who does everything in general and nothing in particular. Church history proves that whenever the church loses confidence in the truth, relevance, and power of the gospel, it loses its edge in being able to urge men and women on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. We began with Archbishop William Temple. We'll finalize things with another archbishop. The Archbishop of Canterbury was in conversation some years ago now with Jane Fonda. And the archbishop said to Jane, Jesus is the Son of God, you know. To which Fonda replied, maybe He is for you, but He's not for me. To which the archbishop replied, well, either He is or He isn't. Either He is or He isn't. Either He is or He isn't. And if He is, then He must be reckoned with. And He will be reckoned with. And we will one day bow before Him and declare Him Lord, either in joyful submission or in abject subjugation. And that's why tonight, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I beseech you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the chance to think along these lines. I pray for each one here that we might be confronted by the claims of Jesus in all of their bold affirmations. We thank You that for all of that clarity and all of that exclusivity, Jesus was such a wonderfully kind and gentle friend and Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that You will save us from our own predilections, save us from ourselves, Lord. Save us from the spirit of the Pharisee. Save us from showing up at places like this and praying prayers like, I thank You that I'm not like other men, and certainly not like this guy. Help us to learn to pray, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Help us to learn why it was that Newton said, I only know two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Hear our prayers. Let our cry come unto you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I had the privilege of delivering this message at the Ocean Grove Camp Association in New Jersey this past summer. I was delighted to be there. It's an ancient place, at least by American standards, and it was there that Fanny Crosby spent some of her summers and, I believe, wrote some of her hymns. As you take this message and hopefully re-listen to it and perhaps share it with a friend, I hope that it will prove of use to you. I hope also that the folks who are joining us, the Truth for Life Society of Canada, will be glad to participate in this way. And if you have friends in your community who as yet have not become listeners, I encourage you to encourage them. And if they haven't signed up for our daily e-devotional, that they could do that. And of course, the opportunity to hook into all of the technology by way of an iPhone or an Android. We have the apps for both of these phones, and I hope that if it's of help to you, that you will avail yourself of them. All of this and more, of course, can be found at truthforlife.org. Our U.S. resource line is 888-588-7884, and in Canada, 877-518-7884. And of course, our website, as I say, is www.truthforlife.org. Well, I look forward to seeing you as the year unfolds. And in the meantime, on behalf of all of us, I send you our warmest Christian greetings.